have to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will help us as we look at the Proverbs tonight and take the what we've learned and apply it to our lives on a daily basis. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, Proverbs 30 is the chapter we're going to be studying in tonight. Proverbs 30, verses 1 through 9. Proverbs 30, verse 1. The words of Agur, the son of Jakeh, even the prophecy the man spake unto Ithiel and even unto Ithiel and Ucal. Surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learn wisdom, nor have the knowledge of the holy. Who hath ascended up into heaven, or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Verse 5, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Two things have I required of thee, deny thee not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee, and say, who is the Lord? And take the name of my God in vain. So chapter 30, written by a man called Agur. And Agur, the meaning of that name is collector or assembler. And what is it that Agur collects? He collects observations, he collects wisdom, and he collects wise sayings. Now many scholars, rabbis and church fathers agree that Agur is a pseudonym for Solomon, that Solomon was the one who wrote Proverbs 30. The Jewish Talmud gives six different names for Solomon, and one of them is Agur. So, and Proverbs verse 30 is the only place in the Bible where the word or the name Agur appears. And so as we study Solomon's life and read the Proverbs, we can see how chapter 30 fits in with his Solomon's rebound and restoration to fellowship. And it kind of fits in near the end of Solomon's life. The chapter reflects on his long lapse into carnality, the ensuing bitterness, and rebound. So just as our pastor taught this Sunday, that if we ignore Bible doctrine, if we fail to come to Bible class and take in the Word of God on a consistent basis, and we lapse and fall away, we're going to forget the doctrine that we've learned and everything that we've been taught. And when it comes time for us to apply this doctrine, it won't be there. So, and this is pretty much what happened to Solomon. And we'll see how that goes as we go along this evening. So when we're out of fellowship, we're negative. We're thinking human viewpoint, and Solomon finally realized his need to rebound, and so he describes himself in verse 1, the words of Agur, the son of Jakeh, even the prophecy, and the son of Jakeh. Jakeh meaning obedience. And so maybe Solomon's using these names, Agur and Jakeh, basically for the deeper meaning of just what their words mean. Agur, the assembler, and son of Jakeh, obedience. The assembler of obedience. So maybe the idea here is that when we're obedient to God's word, we assemble the doctrine needed to stay in obedience. So that could be the idea of what's going on here. So verse 1 indicates the words of Solomon, but are recorded by two other men. Ithiel and Ucal, Solomon's editors, perhaps members of Solomon's cabinet. Ithiel is mentioned in only one other place in Scripture, and that's Nehemiah 11, verse 7, as a great-grandchild of Benjamin, but it's out of the time frame that we're talking here, and the only other place it's mentioned is in Proverbs 30. And Ucal, the only time he's mentioned in the Bible is right here also, just one time. And there's also significance in the names of these two guys. But as verse 1 goes, Agur the son of Jakeh, even the prophecy meaning teaching or instruction here. And so the significance of Ithiel and Ucal is Ithiel meaning God with me, and Ucal meaning I am able. And so the idea or deeper meaning here is, as long as God is with me, I am able. And so just that, you know, all these different names that he uses in the first couple of verses of chapter 30 is, as he describes himself, just for clarification of where he's going, his restoration of fellowship, and so on and so forth. And the idea is that it speaks as long as God is with me, I am able, reflects on Philippians 4:13. When we are in fellowship, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Okay, continuing chapter verse 2. Surely I am more brutish than any man and have not the understanding of a man. Brutish is the old English word for stupid. The New American Standard used the word stupid here. I am more brutish than any man. Have not the understanding of a man. He pictures himself more like an animal here than a man. More depraved. Brutish is kind of a weird name. And the concept here is the barnyard mentality or morality of that Solomon enters in here. Solomon has many concubines and many wives. 700 wives, 300 concubines. The stupidity of Solomon is the theme song of his newly revived spirituality, his rebound. We always feel, this way after we confess our sins, we get back into the fellowship with the Lord, is how could I be so stupid? How could I have done such a boneheaded thing? You know, you realize how bad you were on the outside, and then when we do get back into fellowship with the Lord, it's just amazing, you know, how could I fallen into this trap? And, what was I thinking? But Bible doctrine builds up a frame of reference based on divine viewpoint, enabling us to make objective judgments. So if we're out of God's plan and not using divine viewpoint, the opposite is using human viewpoint. And when we're using human viewpoint, we have no divine norms and standards to follow. And we start basically thinking like an animal. And we see a lot of this today in just the society, the things that people do are worse than what animals do. Animals wouldn't think of doing what man comes up with. Homosexuality is a good idea. You know, they just have animals around. They wouldn't think of climbing on some member of the same sex, you know, like men would do. But it's amazing. It's the trials you hear of, you know, just the prejudice that has been around for centuries and centuries. These guys dragging this black guy behind their truck, you know, after beating him half to death and dragging him for 3 miles and stuff. It's just animal mentality. So the torture and the abuse of kids and throwing them in dumpsters and stuff is, you know, the idea here. So in verse 3, Solomon reveals the cause of the long lapse into carnality. Verse 3 reads, I neither learned wisdom nor have the knowledge of the holy. Solomon had ignored the academics of Bible doctrine, knowledge, as well as this applications of knowledge. The word holy here refers to a God's nature or essence as studied a few weeks ago when we studied and hit on God's essence. Now Solomon, he had become the richest person in the world. When Solomon had asked, or God asked, what would you want me to give you? You know, when Solomon took over the kingship, and Solomon said, well, I want you to give me the wisdom so I can, you know, rule your people. And he says, hey, good, you know, and because you've asked that, I'm going to give you everything else too, because you didn't ask for riches, you didn't ask for power or anything else, but because you asked for wisdom, I'm going to give you everything else. And Solomon, as he gained, and the Lord blessed him and stuff, I mean, silver was as common as stones on the ground, and everything else was made of pure gold or overlaid with gold. All the goblets, all the candle holders, everything was pure gold. Solomon's throne was solid ivory overlaid with gold. It was just amazing what he had built. But the whole idea is here is, no matter how great we become, no matter how much blessings that we have, if we ignore Bible doctrine, if we fail to come to class and learn the Lord's word and gain the capacity to enjoy what he's given to us, then these accomplishments are going to be quickly undone, as they were in Solomon's day when he lapsed into carnality, and then eventually passing his kingship over to his son Rehoboam, and Rehoboam being the spoiled prince lost everything, and the whole kingdom went downhill from there. So we forget doctrine, we forget the significance of God's essence, God's infinite love fails to comfort us, and our own frailties take over where once was God's omnipotence. We relied on God's all power and all knowing, and now all this comes to naught because we're out of fellowship, we're thinking the human viewpoint, and we have no faith, rest, and peace anymore. So we exile Bible class from our lives, and when we do that, the loss is very great. And when we do exile Bible doctrine from our life, it creates a vacuum in our soul, and that vacuum is going to suck in false doctrine, and in this case, sublimation. And sublimation comes in many different forms. And when we turn to the details of life for fulfillment and happiness and security, and it's all false hope and false pleasure, the details of life that had once blessed us when we were positive now becomes objects of our whole attention. So when you focus all your attention on the objects, the gift, other than the giver, then you're going to run into trouble, because Solomon's leading details in his life alternated between three different things, with sex and money and women being the major details of life and distractions in his life. 700 wives, 300 concubines, an accumulation of gold and treasures second to none. Like I said, silver was as common as stones. Just nobody even wanted it. There was so much gold to be used. But when he got out of fellowship, he got his eyes on the objects and the gifts other than the giver, then he started to abuse his authority. He had put a heavy tax on his people. And remember when Rehoboam had took over the kingdom, the elders come up and the people say, you're going to, you know, tax us the way Solomon did, or you're going to lighten the load. And Rehoboam went to the elders and said, yeah, you should lower the tax. But then he went to all his buddies he grew up with and says, no, let's make the tax greater. You know, but he was a bozo too, and he didn't last very long. So So Solomon had all this sex and power and money, but no happiness. All this, even Solomon, with all this wisdom that God had given him, without the divine viewpoint, he couldn't operate. He found only anguish and frustration in his life. In the book of Ecclesiastes is the book written about his frustrations and all that's recorded in there. And Solomon, the wisest of all men, found that the ultimate end to all human viewpoint is vanity and vexation of spirit. Ecclesiastes 2 verse 11 tells us. So Solomon became increasingly bitter until he did turn back to God. And carnality is certainly an interruption to an effective Christian life, but carnality doesn't necessarily mean the end of a effective Christian life, because when we come back to God, when we confess our sins and stuff, we start afresh and anew and begin to move forward. Fortunately for us, God knows all our weaknesses, and He's prepared and out for us the 1 John 1:9 confession of sin. So we are to rebound, isolate the sins, forget it as God has forgotten it, and move on. And Ecclesiastes expresses Solomon's overwhelming cynicism while in carnality. But as we're studying Proverbs, he describes the different different types of thoughts that he has, new thoughts after being occupied with the believer after rebound. So when we do rebound, we recognize the foolishness and folly of our acts, but then we start to be occupied with God, and we try to turn our thoughts to Him and the magnificence of Him and all His marvelous works and His grace and wisdom, and when we start being occupied with the Lord and thinking of Him first. We start out by thinking of, you know, how thankful we are that we're saved, and that there's no condemnation that's going to come to us, and then we start thinking about God's essence and how great He is, and so that's how we start moving forward. So let's read verse 4. Who hath ascended up to heaven and descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? And who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name? So the subjects in the Old Testament are categorized in many ways, but the part of the Old Testament referring to the coming Messiah is called Christology. And as we read this verse, the first line and the fifth line of verse 4 are looking at Christology, or the coming of the Messiah. And the second, third, and fourth line here is directed to God the Creator. The first question that Solomon writes here inquires of the nature of phase one, the incarnation and subsequent glorification of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And Solomon realizes here that he must get back to the basics in the Christian life, and what we must do when we rebound, our personal redemption by the Son of God. The person who has ascended up to heaven and descended is Jesus Christ here, whose glorious and resurrection was anticipated by various Old Testament figures. Many Old Testament figures look forward to the coming of the Lord and have stated so in many passages in the Old Testament. So as a believer rebounds, the first thing, again, we want to do is we want to be occupied with Christ. We go back to the nuts and bolts, our salvation, and rejoice in that. The rest of the questions also seek out the character of God in verse 4. Who has gathered the wind in his fists? And, like, who's in control of the environment here? Who's as Solomon rebounds and he's looking forward, he's thankful for his salvation. He looks to Christ in salvation, and then he starts looking at God, the Creator, and the magnificence of creation. And he wants to get to know, get back into the whole realm of doctrine to learn God and his control in the environment. And the next one, who has bound the waters in a garment? Job 26:8 speaks of God binding the waters in a cloud. So Solomon's looking here and speaking of the rain cycles. He sees the whole pattern of nature and how the clouds come in and it rains and then the evaporation and the whole impact of the weather system. And so he's looking at this and finding joy and remembering who's in charge and which we should be too when we get back a fellowship and we start, when you love someone, you want to learn everything there is to know about them. And so we start reflecting on the things that we do know, and then we start hitting Bible class again, start learning more about this person. When we met our wives, we wanted to learn everything there was to know about them. And it's the same with our Lord. We'll study and learn, and what's important to you, we'll do. So he speaks of the rain cycles. Who has bound the waters in a garment? He wants to know who set this all up, you know, and how did he do it? Who has established all the ends of the earth? Continuing, who put the world in its place? Who's in charge of the universe? Revelation 4, verse 11 goes along with Solomon's thinking. 4:11 says, "Thou art worthy, O God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Revelation 4:11. The fifth line in Proverbs 30, verse 4, "What is his name, and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell?" Here Solomon wants to be occupied with his Creator and Redeemer. The first and second persons of the Trinity, God the Father and God the Son. So now that Solomon's occupied with God the Father and God the Son, he turns his attention to God's Word. Let's read Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6. "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." The first line, every word of God is pure. And the word pure here is pure as in being refined, not that God's word needs refined. It's because it's perfect and intrinsically good all by itself. But the whole idea here is when we take God's word, written word, and we study it and we learn about it, learn how to apply it correctly and stuff, it's like taking a piece of gold out of a mountain and chipping the rocks and other material away from it and dusting it off and washing it and polishing it. And that's the way we are with the word. We'll take the word and as we study it, we'll learn just how valuable it is and how pure that it is. When you take and you melt down gold in a pot, then all the junk's going to float to the top. And then as you, if and gold is like lead. I've done a lot of lead melting for bullets that I've made in the past. And the way you purge lead is you stick candle wax in it while it's hot, and then you can stir back in all the important alloys back into the lead. And then all the garbage, the slag floats to the top, which you skim off after you purge it. And then you got the right kind of lead with bullets. You don't want to use pure lead because it leads up the barrel when it gets hot and it's too soft. And so you want to use a lead that's the right hardness. And that's why you want to mix back in the alloys. And well, with gold's the same thing. It's got the properties in there that are made, and you can purge it. And then you end up with pure, refined gold. And this is like God's word, again, it's always important. And when I was studying this, it kind of reminded me of another passage in scriptures in 2 Kings 22, they're talking about in 2 Kings 22 is Josiah the king. He took over the throne when he was 8 years old, and he was the son and grandson of the two previous rulers that were really did everything wrong in the sight of the Lord. And his dad was taken out after only 2 years of being the king, and he was killed by his servants, and Josiah took over. And at this particular time, they were starting to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed. And the priest Hilkiah, when he was down there at the temple site and stuff, they found a book in the rubble. And nobody knew what it was. And everybody had been so far, drawn away from God's word that they had not a clue what the book was. And nobody had paid any attention to God's law. And so they said, what is it? And they opened up, the priest opened up and found that the book was the book of the law. And he brought it up to Josiah, and they read it. And Josiah, as he was reading, he tore his clothes like there was a... they did in the Old Testament, and when he saw it, he says, "Man," he says, "God, he's going to really come down on us like a ton of bricks, because we haven't been following what's in His Word here." And the prophets that he took the book to after they had read it said, "Yeah, we're going to be in big trouble." But the Lord, because Josiah had seeked to follow the Lord and do what is right in his eyes, he says, you're going to die peacefully and stuff, but the nation's coming down into judgment because of their lack. But the whole idea was, here they take the book, and they didn't know what the book was. They dusted it off and wiped it down and stuff, and that's what we're not going to really find out how important the word is if you just keep your Bible closed. The value of it is priceless, but you're never going to know how great it is until you open up and you start studying it, polishing it, and this is how the word becomes refined, how it becomes pure. It's like doctrine, the more we study it, the better it gets. So the first line here in verse 5, every word of God is pure. It describes the worth of God. Continuing, He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. A shield that protects. The Word of God protects us. It's our protector, so we can exercise faith rest. If we're totally secure in God and His plan and His essence and His promises and stuff, we're going to feel secure and protected, and we'll be able to live the faith rest life because of that. So the Word of God protects. As we study the Word and apply it to our lives, even our prayer life takes on a whole new meaning. As we sit in prayer and we give thanks and we give praise to Him and our petitions and intercessions and stuff, and who we pray for, what we pray for, because we've understand God and His essence and that He's unchangeable and He's all-powerful and all the rest of the essence, that we find peace in enjoying that. And there's still room in the prayer meeting room for those who still want to show up. You don't have to pray out loud, like I said. You can just sit there and enjoy Gary and the way he prays and how smooth and everything is. Verse 6, add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. There's two sources of information in our mentality. Divine viewpoint, which we learn from God's word, and as we come to the local church and hear it taught. And then the second area of information is what we gather from our environment in which we live. this is the information that we learn in secular education and the information that we need to know to do our jobs and to function in society. And this information is the observations and conclusions we come to as we live. And but these observations and conclusions made exclusively, decisions made exclusively on this second area of information is often just a human viewpoint at its best. And what when we take divine viewpoint and mix it with the second area, the divine viewpoint should be the overruling factor of the human viewpoint. It excludes human viewpoint. Our secular education and the rest of the things we know should line up with divine viewpoint. But if we start to add human viewpoint to it, we've muddied the water, and we've added to God's word. And this is why God has to reprove human viewpoint, and when He does it, and that's why He calls it a liar. When you mixed human viewpoint with divine viewpoint, you've muddied it up. And the Pharisees were real good about this, adding their own ideas to God's laws. So the next section is a prayer for Solomon's latter years. Verse 7, two things have I required from thee, deny them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies, give me neither poverty nor riches, feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? And lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Now Solomon's kingship lasted for 40 years, 971 to 931 BC. His reign was divided into three phases. The first phase, the early period, which he constructed the temple. The second period included wine, 1,000 women, and song. And then the third phase was his rebound. The first period lasted for 15 years. The second phase, about 20 years. And the third, about 5 years. So in the latter part of Solomon's life, he wrote this prayer found in verses 7 through 9. A request like this in a prayer is a lot better that we use it in the earlier part of our life rather than the later part, because as you read verse 7, two things that I have required of thee, deny me not before I die. If we line up with God's truth early in our life and follow His principles, then we're going to save ourselves all the grief and misery that Solomon caused himself throughout his life. And so it's not that he prayed this and it has to be a prayer, at the latter end. We're better off to follow His principles and promise from the beginning. Remove far from me vanity and lies, verse 8. The Hebrew definition for vanity is confusion, emptiness, and worthlessness. Confusion, emptiness, and worthlessness. The soul which has categorical Bible doctrine will be full, not empty. It will have order and objectivity. Vanity and lies. And lies here is human viewpoint, as we saw in verse 6. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Now, Solomon definitely knew the positive side of this, the the plus side of riches, you know, having more money and power and everything than any other person, that just the kings and queens that came and visited them were just amazed, and everything that they had ever heard was only half of what they had heard when they saw it eye to eye, and they were just amazed. But as Solomon starts to in his rebound, as he starts thinking divine viewpoint again, he starts recognizing what's really important in life, and it wasn't all his power and all his money and stuff. But now he wants neither poverty nor riches. He wants just enough to be comfortable, and the kind of comfortable that he's talking about, the Lord has promised in his word in Philippians 4 to supply all our needs. And this should be all that we really need. The Lord says to be content with such things as you have. I will never leave you nor forsake you, that the scriptures say. So this is what we should be content with and comfortable with. Feed me the food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee. And when you're in prosperity, it's easy for you to be self-sufficient. And you think that I can take care of everything on my own. I don't need any outside help. If I need something, I'll just go down and buy it. But the self-sufficiency is human viewpoint when God wants us to depend on Him. Lest I be full and say, who is the Lord? You know, I mean, if I can do everything myself, why do I need the Lord? This is a big problem in the United States today in our prosperity and stuff. Who does need the Lord? If I don't need the Lord, I don't need church. I don't need to go to church and learn His word. We're doing okay on our own. And unfortunately, this is the way a lot of people think, is they'll use their own their own power and stuff right up to the last, to where all is hopelessness, and they have to look to God. But this is one of the prosperity tests, is that that you'll tend to be self-sufficient and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Being poor and you get your eyes off the Lord, and you forget His promises that He'll never leave you or forsake you, or He's promised to supply all our needs. And David said in Psalm 37, he says, I've been young and now I'm old, and I've never seen the righteous nor forsaken or his seed begging bread. But if you get your eyes off the Lord and start thinking of yourself, then you're going to think, well, I got to supply some food for myself, and you start stealing, instead of relying on the Lord. And this is another part. It's just not prosperity testing. There's the testing on the lower side also. So this is as far as I got in my study. I don't have anything else written down. So, and the announcements didn't take very long at all. So, anyway, let's pray and be dismissed. Father, again, we're thankful for your truth, and we're just so thankful for our salvation and all the blessings you've given to us. We pray especially tonight for Heather and her healing, and we pray for the Wick family that they would take your word and apply it to their lives. Faith rest the promises you've given, and be thankful in the sufficiency of your plan. We pray we just take the doctrine we've learned and apply it to our lives on a daily basis, that we may be winners in the angelic conflict and be usable by you, and glorify and honor your name. In Christ's name, amen.